open up our Bibles to the book of Leviticus chapter 24, which is kind of an interesting chapter. And if you're looking at the layout of how Moses was communicating to us our handbook for being a priest, so to speak, or a servant of the Lord, it's rather interesting when you back up a little bit, because as you go through just the things that God is laying down for us to follow, guidelines on how we can be a holy people set apart by an unholy, you know, community. And he says, here's some things we can do that can be distinct. What's interesting is in chapter 23, if you've been with us the last three Sunday mornings, we've been looking at what we've called the shadow feasts. Those are the seven major feasts that God has set aside for his children to celebrate and spend time with him. The reason we call these shadow feasts, they are the seven feasts. There's four that take place in the spring and three major feasts that take place in the fall. But these are also a prophetic plan or prophetic calendar that God lays out for us to just know what is the mission of his son, our Savior. The first four feasts in the springtime celebrate the first advent of Jesus Christ. He came. Why did he come? To go to the cross. And that's what Passover reminds us, that he came. He was our ultimate Passover lamb as he went to the cross on our behalf. But not only did he go to the cross, he died and he was buried. But when he was buried, he took on all of our sin. And that's why they celebrate for a week, what's called the week of unleavened bread, because leaven is a symbol of sin. And so he took our sin and he tucked it away, never to rise up again. And then we have the feast of first fruits, and that he was the first, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he is our first fruits because he was the first to resurrect and never die again. Please hear that carefully. Many people in the Old Testament were resurrected, but they died eventually, okay? Elijah and Elisha, both prophets, you know, they prayed for little boys that came back to life, but eventually they died. Lazarus was resurrected from the grave, but he died. Jesus Christ is our first fruits, reminding us that through the power of his resurrection, we'll be resurrected again, and we will only die once physically, but never die again. Isn't that awesome? And so we celebrate that, and so that's what that whole idea of reminding of the first fruits. And then, 50 days later, you know, we have what we call Pentecost today. What's that a reminder of? Well, originally, it was a reminder that it's their Independence Day, all right? Exodus 19, it's when they really were birthed as a nation. They were on their own, and the Lord showed up and gave them the law. But also, the New Testament, you know, we have another new birth. In the Old Testament, we have the wife, Israel, who's God's wife, birthed there. But the New Testament, we have the bride, of the Son, the bride of Christ, the church, was birthed in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2. And so those are really reminders of what the plan of Jesus Christ was in his first advent. He came to die, be resurrected, and give new birth for you and for me today. And then we looked at the three that take place in the fall. And those are symbolic also of what's going to happen. This is the Feast of Trumpets, which is interesting because there's no Old Testament event that really you identify with the Feast of Trumpets. You know, Passover, we have the lamb, you know, unleavened bread, we have that symbol there, we have, you know, the first fruits coming up, we have, you know, Pentecost, but there's no Old Testament single event that really gives a understanding of what this Feast of Trumpets is all about, except that we are, you know, instructed by God in Numbers chapter 10 that they were instructed to make two silver trumpets, and there was a reason for that, for calling, giving direction. But there is also what we really need to hear about this Feast of Trumpets is there's two passages that are very important for you and for me. Again, number one, back at Exodus chapter 19, that symbolizes what we call the trumpet of God. That's the trumpet that you really want to be alert to. The trumpet of God. And also in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it talks about that Jesus is going to return again, and there's going to be the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those that are here will not be preceded by them. We'll meet them in the air, okay? And then we have other trumpets in the Bible. There's like over 100 scriptures in the Bible that talk about trumpets. And those are important scriptures, no doubt, or else they wouldn't be there. But there are trumpets that men play, and there are trumpets like in Revelation that angels play, seven of them. Those are important, but the most important is the trumpet of God, because he's going to be calling us to join with him. And then after the trumpet, you know, the Feast of Trumpets, then you go into the Day of Atonement, okay? And we talked about that in depth That's Leviticus chapter 16. And so in many ways, think of it this way. In Christ's first advent, he was our Passover lamb. As he comes again, he's also going to be our goat. That's a good thing. Because it makes possible for us to be at one-ment with God, atonement with God. And then finally, the most well-described, most talked-about feast of all the seven feasts is called the Feast of Tabernacles. And that feast is not only going to, you know, birth, as we're learning about in Exodus chapter 19 and forward, but also during the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, after Jesus returns again for his second advent, during that thousand-year reign, God's grace will be poured out again. And all those nations that surrounded Jerusalem, as Zechariah talks about, will have an opportunity to get right with God. And during that thousand-year reign, they'll be able to yearly, annually, return to Jerusalem for the feast that's most important to God, and I believe it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Because it's the feast that declares for you to come and rest and rejoice with the Lord. That he just wants you to remember what he's done for you. To recall as you sing praises to his name. This is what he wants us to spend time with him. And reminds us, you know, Feast of Tabernacles, how he, this is incredible. Most people don't even think about this. How he miraculously provided shades of, booths that had, gave shade to the children of Israel as they went through the wilderness. God miraculously provided palm branches for them. Now, I don't know if he gave them one branch that lasted 40 years or they just got to a new area and they found these, but he miraculously provided for them food, shelter, light, and also clouds. And he just wants us to know he will provide for us. Well, that's in chapter 23. Why did I go through all that? Because it's almost kind of weird that when you come to chapter 24, you're not talking about the feast, but then when you come to chapter 25, which we won't get to tonight, he goes in to talk about some more feasts. So why between chapter 23 and 25 does he stop to go back to talk about something very, very special that's not a feast? I think it's a beautiful reminder that God is saying to you and God is saying to me, he just doesn't show up on special events. God just doesn't show up on Sabbath. God doesn't just show up when there's special high holy convocations. God doesn't just show up when there's special assemblies where you're called together to hear what God is. He's with you all the time. And he wants us to be reminded of that. So as we come to chapter 24, listen to what he says. I want to be with you every single day, every single night. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, and saying, command, I like that. This isn't a suggestion, right? Command the children of Israel that they bring to you. He's talking, God is speaking to Moses. And he says, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually. This is an amazing thing. And this helps you understand, by the way, another of the celebrations that the nation of Israel takes part in. We talked about those seven, okay? But there's two other ones that are well known in the Bible to you and to me. They're in the Old Testament, there's the story of Esther for such a time as this. And then if you read the last chapter of Esther, there's a time, when God saved all the people living in Babylon in those days. And today, if you were to go to Israel during this time of the year in the springtime, we're there many times. I've been, usually when we're in Israel, this feast called Purim takes place. And it's really kind of a cool thing to be there to see. It's sadly, it's become almost like our Halloween. And that the children initially were dressing up, the little girls were dressing up to be like, Queen, Esther. But now they're dressing up like all kinds of things. And there's the bad guys and the good guys. But it's that time because it says in the last chapter of Esther that during this Feast of Purim, you're supposed to give gifts. You're supposed to help those that are poor. You're supposed to remember how good God has been. You know, a friend of mine, one of my friends in Israel, I was talking to him a few years ago, and it was Purim, and we were driving through Israel, and I said, hey, are you going to celebrate Purim with your grandkids? He goes, well, he says, it's kind of a weird thing for me. And I said, why? He goes, I want to celebrate Purim with my grandkids because I like to see them dress up and all that. But it's hard for me because if you really think about what God did, he's gracious, but he had to save the Jews that chose to stay behind and live in Babylon. If they had returned in the initial group that returned back after the 70 years, then the whole story of Esther would have never taken place. Are you catching this? So what God was doing in his grace was graciously saving again those rebellious men and women who didn't want to go to Babylon but got used to it. And then they didn't want to leave. By the way, there's a word for you and I. Please don't get used to this world. Don't get so attached that, you know, if your health has declined, that you're scared to go meet your maker. That's why Jesus came to prepare us to meet our maker. And by the way, I'm not in that situation, so I don't want to talk out of one side of my mouth. I've never been sick to death, okay? So I don't want to come across as I'm phony. I don't know what it's like. I haven't been there yet. But I do know this. The only way that I can see Jesus today face to face is through death. And that's the only avenue. Or rapture. I'm voting rapture. But in case he delays, you know. And so there's this weird thing happening with Purim where God again graciously is dealing with those rebellious Jews who stayed in Babylon who didn't come back. Okay? And then there's the next one. Okay, you're going, boy, he's going all around the place. No, I'm talking about feasts. It's important. The next feast, it's only mentioned one place in all the Bible. It's John chapter 10, verse 22. Maybe turn there if you want. John 10, 22. And here's the verse. Okay, I'm just going to read verses 22 and 23. It says this. Now, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. This is the ninth, if you want to say, of the major feasts of Israel. The eighth is Purim. The ninth is the Feast of Dedications. Many of you don't call it that. You're more familiar with the name Hanukkah. Okay? It's called Hanukkah or the Feast of Lights. Now, this is interesting to me. The scriptures chose to describe not the Feast of Lights, but the Feast of Dedication. Why? Why those two different words? Well, today, a lot of families will celebrate the Feast of Lights. You have, you know, the menorah, okay? And it has, you know, all the different lights. Because what they're celebrating is what they're talking about, the miraculous oil. That what took place on this particular event is during the Maccabean Revolt, okay? In between the Testaments, that the Greeks had taken over. It was a Grecian, you know, Syrian king, and his name, don't worry about that kind of stuff, but they were sacrificing pigs in the altar and forcing people to do all kinds of stuff that really is, it's an abomination of desolation, okay? And so, you know, the Maccabeans, you know, led initially by the father who was a priest, but then his son, Judas Maccabee, led the revolt and took back, after a three-year period, got Jerusalem back. And so when they took back the city of Jerusalem, they came into temple. This has to do with our scripture, by the way. I'm not just taking on a long journey for nowhere. We're going somewhere, okay? They show up and the temple has been desecrated. And so they're cleaning up the temple. And they discover that there was just one container of oil that only the high priest, as we're going to see here in just a moment, only the high priest could take this special oil that we're reading about here in Leviticus chapter 24. It says, you bring this special oil to me. This is the only oil that I will accept. They'll be used to keep the light in my tabernacle or in my temple going continually. And only the priest could light this light. Get the idea? So during this Maccabean revolt, when they come into the temple, what they found is just one container left. Well, why is there an 8-day celebration? Because it took 8 days for them to, they couldn't go to Oils R Us, okay? There was no eBay, Amazon. They actually had to go and get the oil. It had to be special oil, pure, like we're seeing here. You couldn't just use any oil, all right? So it took, from the time they discovered there's only one amount left, 8 days by the time they got back. But the miracle is that that one canister of oil lasted the whole time instead of one. So that's why they call it the miracle of the light. But it's interesting, that's not what the Bible talks about. We really don't know if that happened or not. That could be folklore. So then why is the Bible called the Feast of Dedication? Because it was really the most important thing is that they came in and they rededicated the temple that had been desecrated. And that's what Jesus was celebrating. By the way, again, I know it may sound like chasing rabbits, but I got a question asked me this week. Someone said, hey, listen, you know, I know the Bible doesn't talk about Christmas. Is it wrong to celebrate Christmas? You know, it's not, you know, he probably wasn't born in December. Right. Well, then, is it wrong for me to celebrate Christmas? No. I live in America. Americans celebrate Christmas. I live in America. We celebrate July 4th. Do they have July 4th in England? Nope. Yes, they do. They have every day. They have July 4th, July 5th, July 6th. Sure, they do. But they don't celebrate like we do. Okay. My point is, listen to this. Please hear this. My point is, Jesus was 100% Jewish. And so he was living in Israel, and Israel was celebrating a special day for their nation, and he participated in it. And so I don't have a problem participating in events that can communicate a message to our culture that doesn't take away from the scriptures, that doesn't hinder the word of God. Listen, you can have an attitude. You know, probably Jesus was born around September. So you can have a real religious attitude and say, well, I'm just going to have Christmas in September. Go ahead. Put up a tree. Put up lights. Your neighbors will quickly go way around your house as you come out. Ho, ho, ho. They go, what? So why not, when the culture is open to hearing the gospel story, tell the message. Just tell the message. And so that's why the Feast of Lights, that's why it was so important that they get the oil. It took 8 days to get it. But also note this. Again, we're moving now. I told Pastor Dave, I just got a little to say, you know, we're on verse 2. Okay. Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for light to make the lamps burn continually. This was to be a call. Why? Remember I talked also earlier about the Feast of Tabernacles? When they come in, they set up booths, Sukkot, and they live in booths. What they do is they surround the temple area. And I mentioned this on Sunday if you were here, but during that particular time, in the days of Jesus, they set up four special menorahs, these huge ones. Why? So that no matter where you were camping out with your family, you could see temple. And you could see the light. And the light was a reminder of what? God's presence. God's presence. And so the oil had to be special. Only the high priest, as we see here, let's go to verse 3. Let's really move now. And get this pressed olives, pure oil from the pressed olives, and bring it to the outside of the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron, here we go, he's the high priest, shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations, and he shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. So as you look at this, here's the tabernacle again. Remember what it looked like. It's been a while, so we'll see that picture. Can you put that up, Patty? Waiting. Here we go. So here's the tabernacle, okay? Here's the Holy of Holies, and here's the Most Holy of Holies. And there's a curtain right here. Right here, what you'll see is the lampstand. Can you go to the next slide or the next picture? The lampstand. And so this is an idea because we weren't there, you know, and there's different renderings. But what you'll notice is up here, these are like bowls. And so you would pour the oil in these and put a wick in that, and that's how they would be lit. So it was Aaron's job, the high priest's job, to make sure this was lit all the time. Now, what's interesting is the people had to have faith that Aaron was doing his job. Why? Can you back up to the first one, the tabernacle? Because if you note this, there's no windows in the tabernacle. All right? Matter of fact, go to that other one where we're inside the tabernacle. This is a rendering of what it possibly was like inside here with the curtains and all this stuff. And here's the high priest. Here's the candelabra here. We'll get to the bread, not right now. We'll get to this in a little bit. But it's his job. Because there was no windows, they had to trust that the high priest was doing his job. Because they couldn't see it. Later on, there were other, that's why these menorahs were brought out, the four menorahs during the celebration, because normally they're in a building, you can't see it, okay? But you had to trust that God was there. And so the point is, and by the way, this candelabra right here, I'll call that menorah, it weighed 75 pounds of gold, of gold. How'd you like to be the priest have to carry that one? That's quite a workout. 40 years carrying that, like, you know. But that's what, so he says, listen, but here's the message for you and I. In the Bible, oil is a symbol of who? The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit. Let me ask you this question. Are you yearning every single day for the presence of the Holy Spirit to be in your life? Because Jesus told us in John that I am the light. So we need the presence of Jesus in our life every day, and we need his Spirit every single day, gang. And without his Spirit, we get lost. Without his presence, we get discouraged. We start to walk around in darkness. And so we're reminded how important his presence, his Spirit, his light is in our life. Verse 5, you shall also take with fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake, and you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for memorial, and an offering made by fire to the Lord. And so now we weren't there, but here's some thoughts on what the showbread looks like. There's 2 different ones I have here. Can you put the next one? There's, you know, this is a gold table. It's only about 18 inches wide, but you can see stacks of bread. That's one artist's thought. Here's another one. It quite may have looked like this, you know. But these loaves, these special breads, they were huge. And what we don't know from Scripture is we don't know if on each one of these stacks there was a bowl of frankincense. It says it's supposed to be on there. Or we don't know if they actually, because it is possible, I wouldn't recommend it, but it is, frankincense is edible. It's kind of a gummy substance. And they're now discovering a lot of really healthy things. If you take a little bit, take a lot, it's not good. But take a little bit, they're finding all kinds of healthy things. But we don't know if the frankincense was, you know, kind of put on there or just there. But the idea was his presence. Because it was going to be placed on the fire as a sweet-smelling aroma to Holy God. And so, but this bread was a special bread. Why? Look at verse 8. Every Sabbath, he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. Again, the light needs to be continual and the bread continual. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons. Only Aaron and his sons were able to eat this bread. Why? Because this was not common bread. Holy bread set apart for service unto God. A reminder of God's provision. It says, it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. And so here we have this special presence. Not only do we need, you know, the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, not only am I the light, but I'm also what? Bread. Make bread. We need him every single day. When it's dark, we need him. When we're hungry, we need him. When we're thirsty, we need him. And what God is saying through Moses, again, hear this. Yes, there's these special Sabbaths once a week that I want to spend with you. Yes, there are these special Sabbath feast times that I want to spend with you. Are you hearing something here? Our God is a jealous God. And our God wants to be with us every single day. Every moment of every day. And he sends all these pictures to say, really, I just want to be with you. Can you think of any other man-made God that spends so much time telling those that worship him that he just wants to be with them? Well, these other man-made gods are just, you know, causing people to do all kinds of weird things to get to him. And he's just saying, I just want to be with you. There is no God like our God, our great God. Amen? Well, something interesting about our God needs to be known. What's that? Verse 10. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. Stop right here. You do realize, don't you, that God came for Jews and Gentiles? You do realize when they were in Egypt, it didn't matter if you're an Egyptian or if you're a Hebrew, if you were behind the door that had the lamb's blood, the sign of the cross, it didn't matter if you were Jew or Egyptian, that blood, that cross would save you. You know, there's a lot of people, and some of you have been around long enough to know that how wrong the church has been when it's come to people of different races marrying. That is just so bad. Nowhere in Scripture does it say the color of your skin ought to dictate who your spouse should be. It has nothing to do with that. Well, what about this issue of, you know, these people that are marrying, you know, it says don't be unequally yoked. It comes down to this issue. It comes down to your relationship with God. That's the real issue. And so we have here an Egyptian man who married a Hebrew woman. And we don't know the whole story, but I just want you to hear this. That there was a time when they loved God. Now, it's quite possible, we don't know because the story doesn't tell us this, and quite possible that the Egyptian father wasn't a follower because it doesn't say he was here. He may have died in Egypt, we don't know. Or he may have been there. But the point is, something took place, and somewhere along the line, I think this, if I can put it this way without sounding too derogatory, half Egyptian, half Jewish young man wasn't fully knowing how to honor God. There was enough of the world still in him that when he got into this fight with this other boy, it says this, the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord, and he cursed. That's huge. They weren't sure, what do we do? So they heard this, either words that came out, or actions that took place that were an incredible offense to God. Every Jewish boy knew the third commandment. Now, they didn't grow up hearing these commandments in Egypt. They just got them about 2 years before. But by now, they learned something about the name of the Lord, right? You don't treat the name of the Lord like a common name. By the way, when it talks about, you know, profaning the name of the Lord, it's not like, you know, someone says, you know, GD or Jesus Christ when they hit their thumb. That is profaning it, but that's not what it's really saying. It's taking our holy God and making him common on earth. That's profaning God's name. And there's one thing that God put in the hearts is that such a reverence, awe. You know, we have the name, you know, Jehovah that we use. That is not a biblical name. That's a man-made name because they so respected the name of God that they wouldn't even say his name. So they had to create a way to say the unspeakable name of God. And I don't want to go into all the background of that. It's pretty fascinating, but they wouldn't do that. And even later on, when the scribes were writing down, they were taking the scriptures and they would write them down. Literally, when a scribe was one who was what we call a lawyer of the word, or made sure you scribe, wrote the word down. Whenever they would come, when they're writing, the word God, every single time when they come to the word God, before they wrote the word God, they would go, they would take off all their clothes, they would go to a mikvah bath, they would bathe themselves, put on a new set of clothes, get a brand new writing instrument, and write the word God. So if God's name shows up 5 times in a verse, they were squeaky clean. But talk about the respect of God. And for them to hear God's name profaned, so surely after they heard the voice of God, the trumpet of God, they're going, Moses, what do we do? I love this. Well, the Israelites woman, verse 11, the woman's son, blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses, and his mother's name was, Shilemith, which is interesting because her name means woman of peace. And so this woman of peace, who's the daughter of Debri of the tribe of Dan, had a son that wasn't very peaceable right now. And so they put him in custody. They didn't know, remember, gang, this is brand new stuff. So they put him into custody. Why? I love this. That the mind of the Lord would be shown to them. I think that's a lesson we ought to learn. Slow down, calm down, be patient, wait. Wait. It's not the first confession that's always right. Maybe the next guy's going to come and change the story. Take some time. And I love this about Moses. Here he is. Moses could have said, I'm 80 years old. I've seen it all. I know it all. Let me tell you what to do. But now he's around 82. He says, you know what? I haven't seen it all. I don't know it all. And I'm not going anywhere doing anything until my God talks to me. As a matter of fact, this is the first of 4 major times when Moses stops. Here's the first one, when this guy, blasphemes the name of the Lord. Later on, there's a situation where they weren't sure what to do about a Passover situation. Says, God, what do I do about this? When we get to the book of Numbers in about 6 years, we're gonna get to Numbers, and as we walk through it, when we get to chapter 15, there's a man, this story. It was Sabbath, and he was picking up sticks. See, and they said, Moses, what do you do? Let me go talk to God. And then when we get near the end, there's a time when they have to hand out the inheritance, the properties. Well, there's a time at the end of the journey when they get to the promised land that there's a man who dies and all he has is daughters. And so again, do they get the land? I mean, that's kind of odd, and so they pray about this. I love this about Moses. He says, God, what do you want me to do? Well, they put him in custody, and then they heard the mind of the Lord. Listen to what the Lord says. And the Lord, he spoke to Moses saying, take outside the camp him who is cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. I'm kind of one of these weird people. I've never been selected to be on a jury. I've been in the box but sometimes they find out you're a pastor and for whatever reason you don't go the next step. And so I have, again, no experience to say, could I vote for death penalty situation or not? And I believe God is making sure that you understand this is a very serious thing. Because in this day, if someone was going to die because of a penalty of sin, those who are making the decision need to participate in it. It's one thing, yeah, gas them. Really? Are you going to be the one that's going to pull the lever? See, back then they didn't put you behind a little glass room or a bag over their head. You had to participate in the righteous decision that was being made. And as we shared before, if you look at the conditions of dealing with punishments for crime, They were never designed to make somebody a better person. The punishment for crime was to stop crime happening, not to try and make the person a better person who committed the crime. It's like, let's put an end to this. And so he says, this is what I'm going to ask you to do. Take him out, and I want you all to put hands on him, and I want to take his life. Put him to death. Why? Verse 17. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Why? Why? In Genesis chapter 9, listen to this. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I'll require it. From the hand of every man, from the hand of every man's brother, I'll require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he was made. We're taking the life of someone who was made in the image of God. As for you, listen to God's heart. I hope you never participate in taking a life. What I really want you to do, verse 7 of chapter 9 says, as for you, be fruitful, multiply. We like that. Bring forth abundantly in all the earth and multiply it. But if there is going to take a moment where someone's life has to be taken according to the word of God, the witnesses were to throw the first stones. Deuteronomy 17:7, it says this, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. God takes serious this idea of taking a human life, even when it comes to a sad situation where someone, according to the word of God, deserves to die. But listen to what God says about this also. Don't rush to this. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. Listen to what he says. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. You shall put away evil from among yourselves. So this is not a light issue with God. Please hear this. Please hear this. So the Lord says, we're going to have to deal with this severely because it's a serious situation. My name is to be honored. We're talking about a person profaning the name of God. By the way, that's setting a pretty high standard, isn't it? That's a unique group of people coming into an unholy land who treats their God with such respect. Well, verse 18, and whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so it shall be done for him. Fracture for fracture, right? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And interesting, a lot of people like to misquote Jesus because he talks about this. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, listen, by the time Jesus is ministering, they've taken this whole thing totally out of context. They've missed the heart of God. They were out to be cruel and inhumane. And God says, no, 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 you take life very serious because I do. Don't abuse life. Whoever kills an animal shall restore it. Whoever kills a man, verse 21, shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for the one from your own country. For I am the Lord your God. He says, listen, you be holy because I am holy. And this chapter ends with these last few words. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed, and they stoned him with stones. And so the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Saying, wow, that is harsh. Yes. Yes. So is God's name to be honored. We've lost that over the years. Every single one of us. There's no one hear that and say, well, I haven't. Now you're a liar and you profane his name. But by the work of his grace and the work of his Spirit, may we get that back in our hearts. And not be pious or arrogant or weird in our community, but may people see our holy, awesome reverence toward our God Almighty. That this just isn't something, this isn't a gig or fad that we're going through. This is life and everlasting life. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you that you're serious about wanting to spend time with us. You put these feasts together. In the coming weeks, we're going to talk about the incredible year of Jubilee. Wow. But in between the year of Jubilee and these seven special feasts, there's a reminder, you're a holy God and you want to spend time with us every day and every night. Holy Spirit, fill our cups to overflowing again. Jesus, may you be that bright light again in our life daily. May you feed us when we're hungry. May you touch our tongue when we are thirsty. And may we continually honor you, your word, and your name. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who came so that we could talk to a holy God like this. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.